Father, we pray that in our weakness you would show your strength, in our sinfulness your grace, in our foolishness your wisdom, and that these lovely words in the scriptures would renew and refresh and revive us as we think on them for these few minutes. May your Holy Spirit help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most helpful things that I have found in times of suffering is when somebody lives out God's kindness in front of us. So imagine you're in a deep pit of sadness or unbelief, and somebody comes to you, and with their life or their behavior, they just cut through with a great deal of affection or sympathy. What they're doing is they're not just reflecting or mirroring the love which Christ has for us, but you can actually take what they are doing and multiply that millions as you contemplate what it is that Christ's love for us looks like. So this week I was talking to a lady whose husband died this year of cancer, and she herself is dying of cancer. But her sons love her and look after her, and therefore she does not so easily doubt the love of Christ for her. She's absolutely sure that Christ loves her, and she sees the reflection of his love for her in the love that her sons have for her. So there are many ways that God may comfort a person. Spurgeon said that sometimes a walk on a beach or a walk in the woods would do a great deal for people who live in stuffy rooms. A promise in Scripture may be the rock which you stand on, or the piece of illumination that helps you. The Holy Spirit may comfort you in some remarkable way, where he just applies something to you in a moment and your whole mood is changed. And of course, people can be the instrument that God uses. And so often people are the instrument that God uses. Well, in our New Testament reading, which Beth just read for us, 17 verses, 1 Timothy 2, 17 to 3, 13, we see the apostle's love for the church. And if we ask, how could he love like this when he doesn't know these people that well? The answer, of course, is that God is at work in him, and he is reflecting the love of Christ. John Piper has written a book on why he loves the Apostle Paul. He's given 30 reasons why he loves the Apostle Paul. It's a very timely book because the world has always hated Paul. People dismiss him, they despise him, they accuse him. And it's a timely book, I think, that John Piper has written. But every good quality that you see in the Apostle Paul is actually a pointer to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was written to Christians in the north of Greece, in the city of Thessalonica, which is still a city today. Paul had ministered, you remember, for just a very brief time, just 3 weeks. I mean, I'm just finishing 3 decades. He got into this place for 3 weeks, and then he was thrown out. And obviously, rumors began to circulate that he had visited so briefly because he was a charlatan, and he was not interested in them, but he was just a salesman passing through. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians to set the record straight and explain that he would be there if he could, and he loves them very dearly. And if you remember the letter we've looked at for a couple of Sundays, it thanks God for the fact they received Christ. He thanks God that they have begun to display Christ, or we might say have a reputation for Christ. And then he begins to explain why he left them, and he reminds them that he had loved them like a parent, like a mother or a child, a father loving a child. And in the section we have this evening, which is quite a difficult section, and I'm kind of sorry that I got given it, but it's quite a difficult section, there are 3 issues which I want us to look at where Paul describes the separation, which has been costly, the afflictions, which he warned them about, and the devotion he has for them, which is really a God-given thing. And all of these, the separation, the affliction, and the devotion, point us to Christ. See, Paul can't get there, but he writes a letter, and the word of God is going to have its good effect. So first of all, the separation, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, when we were torn away for a short time, we made every effort to see you." He says literally, we were orphaned. As you know, a child can be orphaned by losing parents, but a parent can also, in a sense, be orphaned losing a child. And we have to ask ourselves why the Apostle Paul would talk like this after 3 weeks. Can you imagine visiting a church for 3 weeks and then writing to them and saying, "I feel bereft, I feel bereaved not to see you"? I mean, is the Apostle Paul lying when he says this? Why be so emotional? Why didn't he just say it's been difficult? Or is he exaggerating? But why be dishonest? Why not just say it's been disappointing? But you see, something is at work in the Apostle Paul, something supernatural, which is the love of Christ in his heart. And we all know what it is to be devoted to people. You think of how devoted family members are. I don't know if your family is very protective of you, but my family is very protective of me. I feel very protective of my family. When a couple are very sort of starry-eyed, they're very devoted to each other, defensive of each other, attached to each other. This is what we would call a normal human devotion. But the Apostle Paul has something that is much more intense. And as I say, he doesn't know them that well, but he is reflecting what God feels for these people, which is an intense love for them. You remember how the Lord said in Hosea chapter 11, speaking of his people, "How can I give you up? I cannot give you up." Or Jesus in Luke 13 said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under my wings and protected you and looked after you." And here is the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonians about his intense love for them. So if you want to know something about God's heart, just look at Paul's emotion here, and you're looking at the moon reflecting the sun. You're looking at Paul reflecting the Lord. And this separation distresses him. If you want to know something of your own heart, if you want to know something of my heart and your heart, just look at Paul's emotion here, because we are cool by comparison. And you'll see that he wanted to try and see them, but the path was blocked. He says Satan blocked the path. We don't know whether the devil closed doors or raised opposition or cast him down with sickness. We don't know what it was, but in some sense the devil stopped him from getting back to the Thessalonians. But now he can describe these new Christians not just as very loved people, but look at verse 19. He basically says, "You're the fruit of my life. And when I get to the great judgment, you Thessalonians are going to be part of my joy and my hope and my crown." It's a remarkable thing to say. He doesn't actually use the word fruit. He calls them his hope, his joy, and his crown. And he's going to boast, literally glory, in them when he comes face to face with Christ. And the reason he can do this is because these Thessalonians have received eternal life. And he is thrilled. And he is going to glory that they will be with him, with Christ forever. And of course, he's glorying or boasting in what Jesus has done. I was visiting a lady this week who has been a churchgoer for 65 years, was a churchgoer for 65 years, and then one morning, just sitting over there, she was converted in the morning sermon. She had listened to tens of thousands of sermons. But one Sunday morning, Col Adamson was preaching and the lights just went on, and she turned to her husband and she said, "I get it." And she, of course, is hugely thankful for Col Adamson, and he is thrilled to pieces to see the new life that has begun in her. And in a sense, she is his fruit and his joy. And there is a sense in which she, one day on the last day with Christ, will be part of this tremendous celebration. And many of you here doing your ministries, helping small people or your peers or perhaps your family or friends to have that same faith. So you see, the Apostle Paul is very confident that one day they're going to stand with him before Christ. This is a big theme in Thessalonians, the great day, the last day, coming to see Christ. And yet he feels the separation now. Some separation is forced on us. We just cannot get to see people. Some separation is planned. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, you'll see that the Apostle Paul plans a separation. He plans to separate from his friend Timothy and send him off to visit them to see if they're okay. You can imagine how painful this was for the Apostle Paul. He didn't have that many friends with him. He says at the beginning of the letter he's got two friends with him. I have a guy, as you know, I've told you many times, who rings me from jail once a week. And I say to him, have you discovered a friend? He's in maximum security. And some weeks he'll say to me, no, haven't got a friend in the place. Other times he'll say to me, I found a friend, somebody I can talk to. Sometimes it'll be someone I can read the Bible with. Sometimes he'll find a brother. But again and again, these friends get taken away from him. They either get released or they get moved to another prison. And week after week, there'll be those conversations where he says, I have absolutely nobody. And you can imagine what a costly thing it is for him to give up a friend when you've got one friend. And the Apostle Paul is short of friends in the sense that he travels with few, but he's willing to give up Timothy. And he pays the price of separation in order to send Timothy off to find out if the Thessalonians are going okay. I don't need to tell you that this act of the Apostle Paul is an echo of the generosity of Christ. The generosity of the Father giving up his Son. The generosity of the Son giving up his life. Second thing this evening is the affliction. Just look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. And you'll see that he talks in verse 3 about a trial and in verse 4 about being persecuted and in verse 7 about persecution. This is all the same word in the original language. It's the word that means to be squeezed or to be crushed or to be pressured or to be cornered. And he says this is the Christian experience, to be cornered, crushed, squeezed. What's he talking about? Well, they know that he was afflicted when he had to escape the city. Acts 17 tells us that he was forced out of the city. But now he tells them that they too are going to experience opposition for being Christians. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 6, that they have begun to suffer. And he tells them in chapter 2, verse 14, that they have begun to suffer from their own people. And I want to simply say this to you. It will be impossible for you to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and not have some kind of opposition. It'll either come from your sinful nature, or it'll come from a sinful world, or it'll come from a slippery devil. But there'll be some opposition for following Christ. And sometimes it gets quite heated. John Piper again said that in the West we're suffering the freeze, whereas in many parts of the world they're suffering the fires. And so here are the new believers. They've just responded to Jesus. They're not very old as Christians. And the next thing they know, the apostle is whisked away from them and they are beginning to be attacked by their own people. But look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. You know quite well we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you know. Paul's told them to expect trouble. Therefore, he did not preach to him something like this. Why not become a Christian? Your life is pretty miserable, and if you become a Christian, it'll just get much easier for you. He didn't preach that. He said, you must turn from idols, they will kill you. You must put your faith in Christ, he will save you. And if you begin to follow him, you will receive forgiveness, you will receive eternal life, but you're also going to find life gets very difficult. And therefore, don't be surprised. I keep getting thrown by the trouble that comes. Something happens and I just think, where did that come from? Why has that come? I get the weirdest mail. And, you know, people tell me, send me terrible things, and all sorts of weird things happen just for being a Christian. Some of it I deserve, but occasionally it's not deserved, and you realize that it's just the work of this opposition. And the Apostle Paul prepared these young believers. Now, how often I've seen a person become a Christian and I just wish that they would have a really smooth road for 10 years. But they suffer within weeks. And I feel like saying, Lord, just keep the suffering away. Give them 10 years. Give them 10 months to get settled. But he knows what he's doing. And he brings the suffering to strengthen them. And, of course, Jesus outweighs all the suffering. Somebody sent me a brief film this week of the conversation between Kanye West and James Corden. You may have seen it on the plane. See what a groovy guy I am? You didn't even know I knew either of those names, did you? There we go. What am I talking about? James Corden says to him, just explain to me, you're living a life this direction and then suddenly you're living a life this direction. How does that happen? And he gives this beautiful answer. He says, do you know the difference between being asleep and waking up? He says, becoming a Christian is an awakening. It's like you've just become awake. And he said it very simply and very sweetly. And I thought to myself, God bless him. If he's a real converted man, may God bless him. But you can be absolutely sure that the world that may have loved him is now going to turn on him. And there will be a huge amount of cynicism and opposition and antagonism that will come his way. He will be like the Israel Folau of the next 6 months. Because this is what the reality of the Christian life is. We are fish upstream. You cannot expect the flesh to be pleased with following Jesus. You cannot expect the world to be pleased. You cannot expect the devil to be pleased. The Apostle Paul made all this plain to the Thessalonians. Well, now he sends Timothy to strengthen them. Chapter 3, verse 2. How is Timothy going to strengthen them? Well, I imagine he'll go to them and he'll say, I want to remind you that Christ himself suffered, the Son of God. I want to remind you that Christ told us to take up our cross and follow him. And maybe Timothy said, I want to remind you that Jesus told us that we would suffer, and so did the Apostle Paul. It's not get your crown today. It's get your cross today and your crown tomorrow. And you'll see that the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, verse 5, is so stressed by the Thessalonians that they might have turned their back on him and the gospel, and most seriously on the Lord Jesus. He couldn't wait to find out if the Thessalonians were still standing in Christ or whether the seed had been snatched away and their labor was, inverted commas, in vain. In other words, there was no lasting fruit. But here in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, Paul's affliction is relieved because Timothy returns. And he comes and he says to them, they are not only continuing in the faith and they love each other and they have a hope of seeing Christ one day, but their message has rung out all over the place. And they love you, Paul. And Paul's absolutely thrilled to pieces. And is chapter 3, verse 8 not one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible? I just was shocked by this as I looked at chapter 3, verse 8. He says, now we really live since you're standing firm in the Lord. What an astonishing thing to say. Imagine me getting up in front of you and saying, I've been away for a year, but you are still following Christ. Now I live. It's a great, great pastoral thing, isn't it? This is a real pastor. Echoing a divine pastor. Real pastors, as you know, and youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, they lose sleep over their sheep. And I would say after 30 years, the two greatest griefs in my 30 years have been those who have abandoned Christ. There's nothing worse than that. And those who have declined and gone backwards. Paul is a remarkable pastor because Jesus Christ made him a remarkable pastor. And the welfare of his brothers and sisters is a life and death issue for the Apostle Paul. You know, friends, you can fake ministry. It's not too difficult to fake ministry. I mean, you just have to be sort of 6 days invisible and one day incomprehensible, and people will think, well, he's pleasant. He's pleasant. We don't see him very often, but he's pleasant. And I want you to know that the real test is not the minutes on a Sunday. It's the heartache Monday to Saturday. And when he hears that the Thessalonians are strong, and he is absolutely joyful, this is a window into the heart of Jesus Christ, the one who took death in order that we might live, to see us in glory. And I want to say again to you that afflictions will come. I was reading about the great missionary in Burma, what is now Myanmar, called Judson, Adoniram Judson. And when he was on the mission field, his wife died and he buried her. And then his two-year-old died, little girl, 6 months later. And Judson responded very badly. He went nearly mad. And he fell into a grief and a depression. And he decided that the way that he would appease God was that he would deprive himself and punish himself. And so he only ate rice, and he dug a grave. He was declining so quickly. He dug a grave that he might eventually just roll into it. And then the Lord brought a message to him that his brother had become a Christian. And this triggered for Judson the great awareness that God was at work. And it was the perfect moment for him to just turn. And he wrote in his diary as he got back to his work, "I'm not tired of my work, but I would say that when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." So there is two things the Apostle Paul has modelled. One is this separation, which he feels so deeply. And then there is the affliction, which he teaches so faithfully. And thirdly and quickly this evening, devotion, chapter 3, 10 to 13. This prayer in the last three verses, 10 to 13, is a beautiful prayer. See what he says? "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." By the way, that's an astonishing thing in verse 11, that he says there is God and there is Lord Jesus, basically joining the two together in the Godhead. He says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow." And verse 13, "May he strengthen your heart so you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes." Again, big emphasis on the second coming. Now, what is Paul going to do in the face of separation and affliction? The answer is he's going to turn this over to God. And so his prayer has three requests. You see verse 11, "I want to get back to you." That's his first request. "The devil may cause trouble, but the Lord God will overrule." And then verse 12, he prays that their love will increase. They already love each other, but he's praying that their love will increase, and their love for the believers and also for the unbelievers. In other words, says the apostle, "The opposition may hate you, but I'm praying your love will grow." And then thirdly, verse 13, he says, "I'm praying that the Lord will keep you." Of course, he has made you ready to meet him. "But I'm praying," says Paul, "that you'll be kept blameless right to the end so that we stand there together." And you'll notice that when Jesus comes, verse 13, he's going to bring all his people with him. So this triple longing of the Apostle Paul is a kind of a dream for fellowship. That's what he's dreaming. He prayed many great prayers in the New Testament, as you know, but this is a window into the heart of God. God wants closeness, not separation. God uses affliction in order to make us mature. And God is devoted to us right to the finish. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bring us close, and he came to build us up, and he came to take us home. That's what these three things are all about, and the Apostle Paul wants the same. Well, let me finish by giving you two take-home lessons from this. First of all, as you read these verses and you're saying to yourself, well, Paul's amazing, I want you to remind yourself that he is a reflection of God. A small, puny reflection of Christ and teach yourself what God is like. Does Paul hate separation? Christ hates separation. He hates the person who's cut off. Sorry, he hates that a person is cut off. And he hates the separation of our drifting. He is a God who loves closeness. Affliction is an instrument in his hand, often a mystery to us. It's not that he likes the scalpel, but he does use the scalpel to make sure that we believe and grow and hope and mature. And devotion is his character. He is a God of intimacy, affection, a God of passion, with an intense love for his people and a deep desire to gather his people. So as you think about the Apostle Paul and his warmth for the Thessalonians, multiply that by billions in your thinking towards God. And then seek the same for yourself. Be intolerant of separation. Be the sort of person who says, I want to have close fellowship with Christ. Please help me to want it. And please keep trusting him in affliction. If you're going through a difficult time, lift up your voice to him and say, this is difficult. I'm fading. I'm asking you to give me fresh reserves of trust and confidence in you. I'm looking to you for the help. I don't want to walk away from you. I'm looking to you. And then grow in your devotion. To quote John Piper again, I've loved his IOUS, which I've used for years now, where he said that we should pray that God, I would incline our hearts to him, open our minds to his word, unite our wills with his, and satisfy our souls with himself. Let me say it again. Oh God, please incline my heart to you. Otherwise it goes in the opposite direction. Open my mind to your word. Otherwise I see nothing. Unite my will with yours, because my will can go anywhere. And satisfy my soul with yourself, because nothing else is going to honour you or satisfy me. And that is a little way of turning to prayer, what we read illustrated in the Apostle Paul, reflecting Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did in the Apostle to make him a man of truth and love. We thank you for your work in the Thessalonians to cause them to stand despite the trouble. And we pray that you, the God who loves closeness, who uses even affliction for our growth, and who is deeply devoted, would build up our confidence in you and our likeness to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.